Psalm 61 says this for the director of music with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then I will ever sing in praise of your name and fulfill my vows day after day. I'm not going to sing it, but when there's something strange in the neighbourhood, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, correct. On a slightly less comedic note, if your car breaks down on the motorway, who do you call? Either your really savvy friend, or you hope you've remembered to renew your RAC or AA or Green Flag or whoever it is, breakdown service. If you've got a medical emergency, well, actually, if you've got a medical emergency in this church, you're all right, because there's plenty of doctors and nurses around most of the time. But otherwise, you ring A&E. Or you work out whether it's a 999 or a 111 call, because that's plastered everywhere, isn't it? This is 999, this is not, etc. But you ring one of them. If your house gets broken into or you get mugged on the street, you call the police. If one of your children falls over and hurts themselves, or you see a child do that, what do? They cry out to help from mum and dad. More often than not, ma'am, often through loud tears, or loud screams and tears. In any one of those situations, and you could list off a million other ones, the person called is known to be the one who can help. They're known to be someone who can be trusted. They are the best person for the problem. And I'm sure we've all been in situations where we have been struggling in some way, shape or form. We've felt pretty desperate. The situation is then compounded by the fact that we're away from our friends or our family or our spouse or our support network. One of those situations where you think, if just that person was with me or I was in a more familiar surrounding, I'd feel like I could cope a little bit better because I know they'd help me, they'd jump to my aid and things would be okay. In those situations, I guess the question is, where then do we turn? What is our first port of call? Because we've got a couple of choices, really, haven't we? We can look inwards to try and muster up enough strength and answer within ourselves to fix it on our own. Or we can look outwards. And in reality, we can look outwards and upwards to the Lord. So as we read Psalm 61, I hope as we heard it and as we now think about it, what we'll be reminded of is the greatness of God. I hope ultimately we'll get to see something more of who he is and then live out of that knowledge more faithfully. This Psalm 61 and the next two, 62 and 63, generally contain calls for deliverance. They are about reliance upon God for deliverance or for salvation from a particular situation. The book of Psalms, if you're not familiar, is split into five books, effectively. This is book two, which is Psalms 42 to 72. And they are predominantly Psalms of deliverance. Not every single one is, but most of them, from 42 to 72, are psalms of deliverance, and then there are some kind of smaller focused sections within it. But in this psalm particularly, you can see it's fairly obvious, isn't it? David is looking to God for deliverance. He's looking to God for restoration. In reality, he is probably, I want to say, in exile, potentially within the nation or the area of Israel, but potentially outside of it, quite possibly on the run from Absalom. Well, he could be on the run from Saul, but probably on the run from Absalom, if you can remember back to when we were in 2 Samuel a little while ago. And he's away from where he wants to be. Where he wants to be is in Jerusalem. He wants to be in Israel, in Jerusalem. Particularly, he wants to be with God's people at the temple. And so his cry is a cry to God, who he describes as refuge, sure foundation, shelter, strong tower, Because depending on your translation, sometimes variations on those words. That's who he calls to. He's in a desperate situation, isn't he? He's really struggling. He is longing to be with his people. He is longing to know the presence of God close beside him. Look at verses 1, 2, and 4. That's the language, isn't it? Pretty desperate language. Crying out, pleading for God to listen, stating his longing. And he says, look, my heart is growing faint. You can feel it with him, can't you? You read those first few verses, you can feel a level of empathy and sympathy with David. The emotion is there, right front and center. He is crying out from the depths of his heart, his depth of his fainting, faltering heart, that God would listen, that God would hear him, that God would answer his prayers. The question is, why is he so desperate? Well, he's away from Jerusalem, and that might not seem much, but he describes himself as not only being away from Jerusalem, but feeling like he's at the ends of the earth. Verse 2, from the ends of the earth I call to you. In other words, he's thinking, humanly speaking, the chances of me being where I want to be, which is in Jerusalem with God's people at the temple, are slim to none. He's at the ends of the earth. He's away from God. Well, he's away from the temple where God dwells with his people in Israel. He is away from God's people and he wants to be back there. He misses it. There's something about that being there that fuels his heart. And without it, he feels faint. He feels weak. He feels discouraged. Being with God's people in God's place is a blessing that David needs but doesn't have. A blessing that he wants but currently can't experience. Now, we might think, well, surely it's not that bad, is it? It's not that big an issue. It's not that serious a situation. But for the people of Israel, that was huge. Being away from the temple was massive because it looked and felt like spiritual exile, because that was where the whole of their spiritual life effectively revolved around. Now, I wonder if there's a bit of a challenge for us here. We aren't in the same situations, and that's not how it works for us. This building is no more special than any other building anywhere in the world. It is bricks and mortar and wood and plaster and whatever else and electric wires and all those kinds of things. But God doesn't specially dwell here any more than he dwells anywhere else. If we were all sat in somebody's massive living room, God would be as present there as he is here. Because it's about his people. His people is where he dwells, not inside the bricks and mortar. And so I guess the question for us more is, actually, do we feel a longing David feels here for Jerusalem, for the temple? Do we feel that same longing for being with God's people? Do we enjoy and celebrate the unity that we have with one another in Christ in such a way that when we are away or something stops us from being there, we miss it and we long to be back there? What David's cry here then is based upon, though, isn't it, after he's declared where he's at and how he feels, the cry that he makes is based on knowledge that God is the refuge that he needs. While he might feel far away and his enemies are potentially chasing him, he knows that there is, in his words, a rock that is higher than he is. He knows there is someone outside of himself who is a refuge and a strong tower. Now, just pause for a second there. Think about the language of refuge and strong tower. It's the idea of like some kind of cleft in a rock, a bit where somebody would be able to hide and get away and their enemies might run past and not see them because they're hidden underneath. Or in really, really bad weather, if you've ever been out on a mountainside and you think, right, I've got to get somewhere that's hidden with a bit of shelter from rain and wind. That's the idea. It's that place where there is protection from what is going on outside. That's what he's describing God as. Or if you want to take the strong tower aspect, it doesn't just mean a tower that's well built. The idea was within the city, there was a strong tower. So that if enemies broke down the city walls and stormed the city, the people would retreat inside the strong tower in the middle of the city. It would be extra protection. It would keep them safe for a bit longer, hopefully maybe till reinforcements arrived and saved them. Or modern day equivalent might be, and you might have seen this, there's a film with this name, but there's probably other things you've probably seen, but this is the idea of a panic room inside. Sometimes rich people have these panic rooms built into the middle of their houses where they can basically go and it's like, it is an impenetrable block just in case, you know, somebody storms it and decides they want to steal all their stuff. They can, you know, they want to get them, you know, kill them or whatever it might be. They get into this panic room. Or the idea of maybe a nuclear bunker somewhere that, like, you know, the most important people in the country will get sent if there's ever that kind of war takes place, and they get sent to this impenetrable little room that nobody can get into. David is speaking of God like that. You are my strong tower, you're my refuge, you're my place of protection. David is saying, look, you are the only place I can go. You are the only deliverance, the only hope that I have. He knows he can't do it on his own. He can't protect himself. He can't keep himself. And so he cries out to the one who he knows can. And that in reality is the essence of prayer, isn't it? It is simply us admitting our weakness and coming to his strength. It is us admitting and bringing our worries, our fears, our hopes, our struggles, and ultimately our whole lives, and laying them in the hands of one who we can trust. One who is higher than us. One who is described as faithful and loving. We just sang about that, didn't we? Faithful love of God. John Calvin described prayer as the chief exercise of faith. In other words, if you want to know how your faith is, look at your prayer life. Because that's the expression of faith. Trust in God. And that brings us to verse 4. David, we've already said, wants to be with God's people in his tent forever. He wants to rest in the shelter of God's wings. That's the idea, isn't it? That, you know, the chicks gathering under the hen's wings for protection and safety. That is David's desire. Even though his heart's desire, he says his heart is weak, his heart's desire is still that he'd be with the Lord. He still has that longing and that understanding that God's actions and God's past character are the only firm foundation and confidence for him. And he goes on in verse 5 and 8 about these vows that he's made, vows that potentially he's made in public, but that are going to have public, that he's made in private, sorry, that are going to have public outworking as he lives them out, his commitment to the Lord. And in verse 6 and 7, there is a confident prayer for God to act in favor of the king. But David acts in such a way, or speaks in such a way, that he is confident that God will do that. That in God's love and God's faithfulness, he will ultimately protect him. And yet, tied in with all that, there seems to be an immediate hope for David, but also a longer-term future hope that David is banking on as well. Banking on a promise not only for this life, but for the next. And I think, as we've said before a while back when we're looking at some of the history books in Scripture, often the well-being of the people of Israel was bound up with the well-being of the king. If the king was good, the people were good. If the king was bad, the people were bad. And actually, those who read this in exile, when the Israelites had been scattered to Babylon and Assyria and other different places, they would have been thinking more about the Messiah king. They would have been looking at these verses and going, right, increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever. They didn't have a king. They were all scattered. For them, this would have been looking forward to what was to come. And wonderfully for us, as we look back to Psalm 61, we can say, well, we know who it is. It's Jesus. And we know this is exactly what God did for Jesus, isn't it? He is now, as we thought this morning with the kids, up. He is enthroned with God, his Father in heaven. He experienced the kind of alienation that David speaks about here. Away, in a sense, from God's presence, bearing God's wrath on the cross. Ultimately, he then made it through, though, to the other side, didn't he? Relied upon his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is, yes, a prayer of anguish or a cry of anguish, but if you read it in the context of Psalm 22, it's a cry of hope and trust. He knew what was to come in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looked to his Father and trusted him. And just as the well-being of Israel was tied up with the well-being of their king, so our well-being is tied up with the well-being of King Jesus. Actually, our status is only secure because Jesus' is. Our status and standing before the Lord is only what it is because we are in Christ. The foundation for our confidence to come in prayer, as we'll do in a few minutes, any confidence that God will both hear our cries and act in accordance with his will is entirely based in Jesus. And so we know we can always come to God in prayer because of who he is and ultimately because of what he's done in Christ. So before we apply this by actually praying, here's something to help us think a little bit about the emotion and dependence expressed in the psalm. You ever seen a kid lost or away from their parents? You know what the desperation that can follow looks like, right? Child crying, looking around, arms outstretched, wanting to be picked up by somebody who will take them back to their parents. And the longer they're alone, the more they cry, the more the tears roll down their cheeks, until maybe they see a parent running towards them in the distance. Now, they don't immediately stop crying, do they? They don't immediately change to have a beaming smile. Their parents will pick them up and wrap their arms around them so the child knows they're safe, but the child probably continues sobbing for a while until it just gradually lessens a little bit, and then they finally come to rest. Actually, there is a picture there, isn't there, of how we should cry out and long for God. David is expressing real emotion here, real longing. The cry of his heart is of total dependence on God. He is unashamedly honest about how he feels. I call as my heart grows faint. But actually, this was written down to be sung for the director of music with stringed instruments of David. This was something for the people of Israel to sing together to music. So David is not bothered, is he, about having his emotions out there so people knew how he felt, because actually he wants to be people to be able to put that same expression of their own heart into practice, to sing it. He wants it to be used by others to help them. And actually David models for us what it looks like to both believe that God cares and that God is sovereign, that God is loving and that God is powerful. And we've said this before, and I think it's always worth saying again, is we have to believe that God is both sovereign and good. That God is both powerful and loving. Those two things have to go together. If we fail to believe one or the other, we'll have a problem. So if we fail to believe that God really cares, then what we'll think is, I can't come to God when I'm feeling depressed or lonely or sad or distant, because he's going to be annoyed. He's going to be annoyed that that's how I feel. And actually, I just feel guilty to come to God in prayer, because I don't feel alive and passionate for God. I feel a bit weak. But the psalm blows that thinking out of the water, doesn't it? It's exactly when David feels at his weakest that he cries out to the Lord and continues to cry out to the Lord in those times. And God knows that we're weak. He knows that we need his help, and he longs to give his help to us as a father does to a child. And so David, in his distress, in his weakness, knows that God is strong. And rather than that pushing him away from God, it drives him to God to pray. And it is a simple, heartfelt cry that God would listen to him and bring him to a place of refuge. But on the flip side, if we fail to believe that God can do something, if we fail to believe that he is almighty, that he is powerful, then we'll just not bother praying because we'll think it's pointless. I think, well, what's the point in asking God to do anything? He can't. And it's at that point that we need to be reminded of God's past actions. That he has been at work, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. That he does answer prayer. That scripture is full of illustrations of God's mighty hand at work. We need to admit our weakness and come to the Lord in prayer. We need that humility to do that. We need to remember God's character, that he's both sovereign and good, that he is powerful, that he cares, that he is faithful, that he is loving. And remember God's past actions, that he has in the past answered the prayers of his people, that he's longed and loved to hear the prayers of his people, and will always work in accordance with his will. The psalmist speaks that hope to himself as he records this. He speaks that hope to those who would have first sung it. He speaks that hope to us who now read it, how many thousand years later, so that we too can cry out as he did to the God who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us, who is the strong tower, the rock that is higher than high, the refuge that we need. We can be certain, even more certain, if that's possible than David was, that God will hear our prayers and act in accordance with his will because of Jesus. Because Jesus has done all that needed to be done to save us. Because Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he lives in us by his Spirit and cries out on our behalf. We can look at Scripture and see God at work. We can see his faithfulness. But we can see also that Jesus is the King who has gone through it all and come out the other side. Knowing God leads the psalmist, in this case David, to prayer and to praise. And that prayer and praise in turn enables the psalmist David to know God better. And so that is true for us. As we pray together in the next couple of minutes, we will hopefully have our hearts changed by the Lord. We'll be able to cry out in him and know that he meets us in our need, on our, for our own needs, but for the needs of others too. And in that, we'll get to know him better.